Yeah, well, if you have your Bible, then please turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. And as you are turning there, let me just share with you something that's been happening recently in my family. My wife and I have the habit of teaching our daughter Alethea to pray before meals, nap time, family worship, and also bedtime. And we will often give her the words to pray, and she will repeat those words as well. And in recent time, Alethea would just randomly come up to us and just ask us to pray. Pray. And when that happens, we just drop whatever we are doing and spend just a very brief time praying with her. Now, I know it's quite cute, very cute of her to just ask us to pray. And we're not even sure if she really understands prayer or what it means or what she's doing. But there is an important lesson for us as parents whereby God can use a little child to remind her parents to pray unceasingly. So this was a sanctifying moment for us. Now, speaking of prayer, prayer by definition means to speak to God as our Father. It is a fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, expressed in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession, through which we as believers can draw near to God and know and learn more about His will for our lives. Now, prayer is not just only speaking to God, but the fact that the person we're speaking to listens to the prayers of his children. And if his children have requests, then he'll answer them if it is according to his will. Now, one of the most wonderful experiences of the Christian life is that God answers prayers. Now, I don't know what your experience is like, but I can attest to the fact that God does answer prayers, and he does listen to them. Now, sometimes he may give you precisely what you have asked for, and that answer in of itself would still astonish you and put you in a state of unbelievable joy. You may be thinking, wow, God hears my prayers. He listens to them. He answers them. However, we should be prepared for God to answer our prayers in unexpected ways. Now, sometimes God does answer our prayers that would go beyond our expectation. However, sometimes God answers our prayers that go contrary to our expectation. Let me read to you a quote from a Welsh preacher in the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this about unexpected answers to our prayers, and I quote, "We all tend to prescribe the answers to our prayers. We think that God can come in only one way. But Scripture teaches us that God sometimes answers our prayers by allowing things to become much worse before they become much better. He may sometimes do the opposite of what we anticipate, yet it is a fundamental principle in the life and walk of faith that we must always be prepared for the unexpected when we are dealing with God," end quote. And I agree with him. And Lloyd-Jones' quote applies and transitions us nicely to our text for this morning. We have come to our passage in the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk the prophet is praying to God. However, it is not simply just a prayer, but it's a prayer of lament. If you remember the historical context of this book that I spoke about last week, Habakkuk witnessed corruption and evil in the land of Judah under the reign of King Jehoiakim, who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Habakkuk was so overwhelmed by the moral and spiritual decline of Judah that compelled him to cry out to the Lord in prayer, according to verses 2 to 4. And then in verses 5 to 11, the text tells us that God listened to Habakkuk, and he is already doing something to answer his prayers. And so as we look at this text this morning, there are two things we can learn just from this passage alone. First, in verses 2 to 4, we see that Habakkuk is offering prayers of lament in turbulent times. And so with your Bible in hand, let us all read together. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not listen? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Notice here in this passage that there are four questions that Habakkuk asks. So in verse 2, the first question he asks is essentially this: why isn't God responding to my prayers? And the second question he asks is essentially this: why isn't God saving and helping me? If you look at this passage very closely, Habakkuk is not praying to some gods out in the world whom he doesn't even know. See, the way he addresses God here in this passage is by his covenant and personal name, Yahweh, O Lord. That is Yahweh's, that is God's personal name, whom he revealed back in the book of Exodus. And so Habakkuk knows who his Lord is, who his God is, and he has a relationship with him. And Habakkuk just seems to have been crying and praying to God for help for a long time. Now, I'm not sure when was the last time you have ever cried while praying to God. But this word cry here in the Hebrew is actually an intense word. It means to utter a successive series of scream. Now, think of a child kicking and screaming at the mall or at the restaurant who just demanding his or her parents for something. You see, Habakkuk has been crying out louder and louder to God and demanding God to hear his cry. But it just seems in his view that God is not even hearing him or listening to him, as if God is deaf. You know, this scenario just seems to contrast Elijah's experience with the false prophets found in 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, if you remember the story, the false prophets were crying out to their gods, asking their God to answer them and rain down fire to put on their sacrifice and their offerings. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And when Elijah called out Yahweh, what happened? He immediately answered. Habakkuk felt that God wasn't even doing anything to save him from the violence, the destruction, and the harm. Habakkuk may have witnessed many corrupt activities in the land of Judah. First, he may have witnessed the death of King Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Second, he may have witnessed many of King Jehoiakim's evil deeds, such as the shedding of innocent blood, killing the prophet, and even burning the scroll that Jeremiah the prophet wrote to him, which was the very words of God. So in other words, King Jehoiakim callously rejected God's word. Habakkuk and Jeremiah should have been peers in this historical context. And if you ever have a chance to read the book of Jeremiah, he will provide more description in his encounter with King Jehoiakim. And in verse 3, there are two more questions. The third question he asks is essentially this: why does God make me live in a world where I witness crookedness? And the fourth question is, why does God seem to tolerate evil? Now, if you look at verse 3, it uses the word iniquity. Why do you make me see iniquity? You know, iniquity is probably a word we don't use in our regular conversations. But the etymology or the origin of the word can literally mean crookedness or perverseness. Evil is regarded as that which is not straight or upright. Something is bent. More evil is a moral distortion. So sometimes this word iniquity can also be translated as wickedness, guilt, sin, unrighteousness, injustice, and deception. And so what Habakkuk saw was the moral crookedness, not only of the corrupt monarch, but even also in the general public. See, Jeremiah, mourn over his people as he witnessed the fallenness and deception of Judah at the societal level. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 6. "Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them." So what Jeremiah is saying is that, "I wish I could pack my bag and leave this place." Why is he saying that? "For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression, and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord." Now, the description given by Jeremiah may have also been witnessed by Habakkuk himself. And knowing that God's people were living in their wicked ways and in rebellion against the Lord, Habakkuk expected God to punish his people for their disobedience, just like he did in the book of Numbers when the Israelites were in the wilderness. However, Habakkuk is wondering, why is God tolerating evil and sin? Didn't Moses warn God's people back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15? "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." It is as if God has forgotten Deuteronomy chapter 28, whereby God will punish and curse his people for their disobedience. Just how could God look on trouble such as this and not do anything? A holy and righteous God looking at evil and not doing anything about it is just beyond incomprehensible. We are given a further bleak picture of the nation of Judah at the end of verse 3 and until verse 4. See, this nation is a nation of destruction, violence, strife, and contention. Now, if I were to ask you what are some of the most violent countries in the world, then how would you respond? According to World Population Review, as of 2020, although take their comments with a grain of salt, they say that some countries in the Middle East and North Africa or Central Africa may be considered the most violent. But they say Canada, however, is the most peaceful country in the world. And so maybe it's difficult for us, if we grew up in the Canadian culture or born in Canada, maybe it's difficult for us to visualize or even to experience the scene that Habakkuk is describing here, unless you came from a different country where you may have experienced a high level of violence and destructiveness, or as some of you were still alive during World War II. And as it was been mentioned in the prayer, if I may comment even briefly about our neighbor down the south, see what we saw on the news are about the rioters, like burning down some parts of the city and even small businesses back in the summer of 2020. And even just this past week, we saw more lawlessness, taking God's name in vain, and doing things that I think not supposed to be done by them. It might just be a very small fraction or a small taste of what Habakkuk was experiencing. Think about all those things that are happening. Those are just in small scale, but imagine this happened, this violence and destructiveness happened in every neighborhood, in every state or every province. Every city, like urban, or suburban, or rural, every place. But why was this happening in the nation of Judah? The simple answer is the abandonment of God's law, according to verse 4. So the law is paralyzed, even God's word became so ineffective to people's heart because people are so hard-hearted towards it. You see, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, including the king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the responsibility of the king was to read the law all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. But we know that King Jehoiakim rejected God's word, rejected God's law. And when the king neglects the law of the Lord, most people under him would follow suit. People would forget and abandon God and his word. And then what happens? The foundation is gone. The foundation of Israel is gone. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So consequently, the remnant of God's people, also called the righteous here in this passage, would suffer under the hands of the wicked people. They become pawns to them. Think of the prophets who were killed. Think of all the widows or the orphans, the fatherless, the poor in the land of Judah suffering. Think about Stephen in New Testament, who was stoned in the book of Acts by religious people who think they were doing the right thing. Think about Paul, who had to suffer persecution. And think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified by lawless men. And what happens is that true justice never goes forth, and instead, perverted justice goes forth. Now, the word justice here in the Old Testament almost always accompanies righteousness. Justice and righteousness, righteousness and justice, you cannot separate them. When the Bible talks about justice, it is always about holding up the ethical, moral, and legal standards of God's law. And since God is holy, just, and righteous, God requires those who bear his image to live justly in this world. And this includes showing appropriate respect to every person and giving to each one his or her due. This includes being impartial and fair, regardless of your socioeconomic status or your ethnic background. You see, if someone harms another person, then justice and righteousness need to be applied in accordance to the law, at least in a secular society, that would best reflect the standard of God's law. See, the attacker or the murderer would need to be judged for his or her crime, and it must be a fair and impartial judgment in the context of the court of law. But unfortunately, this was not the case in Habakkuk's time. Everything was twisted. Justice was perverted. Justice can be perverted by being partial and unfair in judgment. You let the attacker get away from his or her action, and the victim would never get justice. And oftentimes, the weak suffer under the hand of wealthy and corrupt rulers because they can bribe the judge with money. And there are a few places in the book of Deuteronomy where it says that perverting justice is a serious offense in the eyes of the Lord, such as Deuteronomy chapter 16 verse 19, chapter 24 verse 17, chapter 27 verse 19. See, this was the nation that Habakkuk was living in, and it is right for him to cry out to the Lord and just wonder, why isn't God doing anything about this mess? I think it's the same for us. Like Habakkuk and others in Scripture, in the face of crisis, we may ask these questions. Why isn't God responding to my prayers? Why isn't God saving and helping me? Why does God make me live in a world where I witness crookedness and wickedness? Why does God seem to tolerate evil? And so we have learned that Habakkuk offered prayers of lament in turbulent times. And we're not too sure how long he's been waiting for God to respond. But God did hear his cry. And he does respond in verses 5 to 11. And so the second thing we learn from this passage is that God is that God will answer, will give an unexpected answer to Habakkuk's prayers. How does he do so? Well, let's take a look in verses 5 to 11. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. You know, someone shared with me a photo of a canvas like this one that had Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5 written on it. And surrounding the verse here are flowers and leaves. So it's a beautiful photo. It's a beautiful canvas. And I think what this image was supposed to do is to inspire you to look forward to what God is about to do in your life, to be optimistic about it. But however, if you just read this verse in its rightful context and understand these words in the Hebrew, this verse is not meant to be inspiring. See, the Lord tells Habakkuk to look beyond himself and out among the nations and see what is going on. And when you see what is going on, wonder and be astounded. Now, these two words, wonder and be astounded, is not meant to tell you, oh, to be surprised, or it's like, oh, this is cool. Cool things is about to happen. That's not what he's trying to say, tell us. Because these two words, they actually have negative connotations. They actually mean to be terrified, to be horrified, to become speechless in the face of terror. That's what the Hebrews mean. So what God is about to show Habakkuk here in this passage is the incomprehensible nature of God's revelation, that it will shock him in unbelief. See, God is already answering Habakkuk's prayers, and he's going to stop evil in the land of Judah. And here is God's unexpected answer. God will send the Chaldeans, or another name for the Chaldeans are Babylon or Babylonians. God will send the Chaldeans as his instrument of judgment upon Judah. And the reason why I think God tells Habakkuk, even us, to look among the nations is because the Chaldeans have defeated several wicked nations like the Assyrians and captured Nineveh in 612 BC. Remember, this book may have been written in 609 BC to 605 BC. So maybe God is telling Habakkuk to just think back a couple of years ago when the Chaldeans took over and destroyed the Assyrians. See, this was a divine work which God would work in the future in sending the Chaldeans to judge Judah. This was a divine work which God started. This was a divine work which God would continue until he finished his work. This was a divine work which Habakkuk would see in his days. But it is shocking why God would use the Chaldeans to be an instrument of God's judgment. You see, even though we know that Judah is in sin and doing evil things here in the land of Judah, but compared with the Chaldeans, Judah is just a soiled saint. They're a little bit morally better than the Chaldeans. Because the Chaldeans were a bitter and hasty nation. Bitter meaning that they are ruthless, and that they're a barbaric nation. They're a cruel and pitiless people. Hasty, meaning that they were impetuous, meaning that, in other words, they act on their violent impulses without having a second thought, and they will just get the job done as soon as possible. And they strike terror in people's heart. and plus their character matched their conduct. Their character matched their conduct, and they marched around the earth to plunder and possess things that were not even theirs. And so the next time you're planning to vacuum your house, just think of the vacuum cleaner as Babylon, and Judah was as it's just a speck of loose dust or cookie bits on the floor that can just easily be sucked up by the vacuum cleaner. You see, the Babylons can just march through the breadth of the earth and just cease dwellings not their own. So similarly, as you walk into the vacuum cleaner, just easily just suck things up. That's what the Chaldeans were. And the Lord further elaborates the description of the Chaldeans in verses 7 to 11. You see, in verse 7, we are told of their status. They were a terrifying and a dreadful nation. They were meant to be afraid. They were a law to themselves. They had their own justice system. They did not submit to any laws or any other kings or rulers in this world. They only have their law to themselves. They're their own superiority. They're their own authority that were gained by their conquests. And in verse 8, we're told of their speed. And so we are given a very vivid imagery where God compares the Chaldeans and even the horses with wild beasts and wildlife. You see, the horses were even faster than the leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. See, the horses in those days were used for warfare. They were used for warfare. They had agility, they had speed, and they had endurance that could help the Chaldeans fight in battle. And by comparing them with these animals like the leopards, the wolves, and eagles, these Chaldeans were, in a sense, a voracious and ferocious animals that would swiftly devour their prey. And in verse 9, we're told of their success. In other words, no one can stop the Chaldeans. Nobody. They come for violence. They are bent on violence. And all their faces forward. Now, in some of your translation, the second line could also be translated as advancing like a desert wind or east wind. So what this means is that the Chaldeans were coming in like a whirlwind that can just easily gather sands to itself. And thus, they can also easily gather and take in numerous prisoners for themselves. And in verse 10, we're told that they're scoffing. We're told of their scoffing. In connection with verses 7 to 9, the Chaldeans were confident in their strength, and they were not afraid of their enemies. They scoffed and they ridiculed the kings and the rulers. But not only that, they even mocked all fortified cities. They mocked every fortress. They mocked every wall that tried to protect the city. One commentator once said that one of the methods of defeating a walled city or fortress involved making a dirt ramp. I think you can see it somewhere in the middle to your left. One of the methods of defeating a walled city or fortress involved making a ramp of dirt. The attackers would just climb up and then overtake the city. That's why God says they pile up earth and take it. So this was known as the siege ramp back in those days. So therefore, no strongholds, no fortresses were defensible against the siege ramp and subsequent attacks. And lastly, in verse 11, we are told of their sacrilege. Even though God purposed and ordained the Chaldeans to be his instrument of judgment, they were still a godless, a pagan nation. They worshiped their own military power. And God knows that they are guilty of their idolatry and their blasphemy before a holy and righteous God. And it's because of their arrogance and their own self-sufficiency that will lead to their own demise and destruction, which we will learn in chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. Now, having just swept by verses 7 to 11 like a whirlwind. It must have been a very perplexing revelation for Habakkuk. It's a shocking revelation. It's a revelation that makes no sense at all. This was God's unexpected answer to Habakkuk's prayers. And it is his answer that would cause Habakkuk and even us to raise further questions. How could a holy and righteous God use a more violent and wicked nation to judge his own people? See, Habakkuk will ask those questions in the next passage. And so next Sunday we'll explore that question, and hopefully we'll learn more about God's answers. But for now, as we have just examined and learned this passage, there are subtle and important lessons for us to apply in our own lives. First, our Lord rules over all nations, including the Chaldeans. Remember chapter 1, verse 6 here. It is the Lord who is raising up the Chaldeans. Even though the Chaldeans think that they're high and mighty, they are still instruments of God's sovereign hand. God is in control of everything, of what's going on right now, or back in the past as well. Second, our Lord is still the sovereign ruler over evil. And when it seems that evil was winning, we may be despaired and even feeling hopeless, even just like what we're seeing around the world, just feeling very sad and depressed about it. But however, evil hasn't stopped our Lord, who will one day turn evil upon his own head. Evil will never get the last laugh. And we know in the book of Revelation that our risen Lord Jesus Christ, he's a victorious king. He's a victorious Lord over Satan and his people and over all evil. That is our hope for the Christian life. When we look at the book of Revelation, that is our hope. Jesus is victorious over evil. And third, our Lord is the Lord of history. And as you read through the Old Testament, it's history. But most importantly, it is God's history. It is his history, or his story. Our Lord is the Lord of history. You see, every nation, every country, there's a history. You know, there's an American history, Canadian history, European history, Japanese history, Chinese history, Korean history. Every event in history was not an accident, nor a coincidence, even though they appear so to us. There is a reason for everything. There is a purpose in history. There is a purpose for why God is allowing this to happen, why he's doing what he's doing. You see, we are living in an unprecedented and historical time that might be remembered for centuries to come should our Lord tarries his return. And I can't tell you what God's divine plan is during this COVID era, but I can tell you that Jesus is building his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we must remember that the church of Jesus Christ is at the center of God's plan for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that sinners can come to faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And even as we are looking at Habakkuk, ultimately everything is meant to point forward to a hope of glory. It's meant to point forward to the time when Jesus Christ will return and destroy evil altogether and judge those who have not trusted in him for salvation, and that he will welcome those who have trusted him. And so as we have considered Habakkuk's prayers and even our own prayer life, we should be prepared for God to do something unexpected. As Lloyd-Jones said, that God sometimes allow things to become much worse before they become better. We see that in history. And if he does something out of the ordinary, then I think maybe that God is challenging us and teaching us to have a fresh understanding of faith and what it means to have faith. Maybe what we're seeing here, what maybe what we're experiencing is meant to humble us and grow our faith so that we will give God all the honor and glory. Or maybe it's meant to correct us and rebuke us and to reveal hidden sins in our own lives that we need to repent of and confess. Lloyd-Jones, he said this, and I quote, "Let us not therefore be stumbled when we see surprising things happening in the world. Rather, let us ask, what is the relevance of this event to the kingdom of God? Or if strange things are happening to you personally, don't complain, but say, what is God teaching me through this? What is there in me that needs to be corrected? Where have I gone wrong, and why is God allowing these things? There is a meaning in them, if only we can see it." End quote. And as you read through the book of Habakkuk, you will learn that Habakkuk is able to see it. He's able to see God is doing something. Even though it's unexpected, even though it's not what he prefers, still, he's going to trust the Lord no matter what. And so I pray and hope that we will continue to do so, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is doing something in the world and even in our lives in turbulent times. And that one day, the Lord God, our Lord God, will judge evil altogether. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as we sometimes battle and struggle with this issue of evil. As we see crisis happening, we struggle to make sense of everything. Oh Lord, in our finite minds, I just pray that we would not pride ourselves and think that we are smarter, that we are wiser than you, but that we will learn to trust and follow you and know that, God, you will work all things for good to those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. And so even for us, as we continue to pray for our world, even as we pray for our city, pray for our church family, God, indeed, you do have answers to our prayers. You do have answers to our prayers. And maybe you're doing something here in this world that's so unexpected. Let's just go beyond our expectations. Or maybe it's just not something that we want. But still, Lord, you are working. So help us to trust you. Help us to believe in you. And help us to, even though the answer to our prayers may not be what we want, help us never to stop praying to you and seeking your will every day of our lives. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.